Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 to 11 of Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2. Actually, read through verse. We'll read the whole chapter. We'll just read the whole chapter. This is God's word that we read together. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every name should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with him, with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and my fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has brought longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice of seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive in him the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Amen, and God bless the reading of his word. Addressing life's issues. In the first sermon in the series, I stated that it's not enough simply to say we're Christians and we should just get on with life regardless of what comes our way and be happy. Such approach is both naive and even callous. In order to avoid being either naive or callous, I indicated that we would use as a basis of our study this letter which Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. And I say it, I stated the reason for choosing this letter was because of the man who wrote it and because of the content of the letter. When seeking to help anybody, it's advisable to ask someone who knows what they're talking about. A little point in life if you've got a problem, speaking to someone who doesn't know anything about that problem or how it could be fixed. So in dealing with the issues of life, I have chosen to turn to the Apostle Paul. Why? Because he was a man who experienced immense emotional suffering. He was a man who endured extraordinary physical suffering. He was a man who had to deal with constant physical hardship and financial hardship. And he was a man who encountered frequent relationship disappointments. So when we come to Paul, we're not coming to someone who doesn't know what he's talking about. We're coming here to a man who has well acquainted with and fully aware of the real difficulties of living life as a Christian in the world. And 2 days, or 2 Lord's Days ago, we considered how Paul, even in the midst of all the difficulties which he experienced in his amazing life, lived a life which was marked by joy. A fact that is evident by the statements he makes as we read last Lord's Day, and I read to you now from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Here is a man in Paul who experienced real difficulties in his life. There was nothing make-believe about them. And yet we have seen that even in the darkest days of his life, he is a man whose life is marked by a genuine sense of joy. And the reason for this joy in really difficult circumstances we saw last Lord's Day was because of his single-minded focus on Christ. Paul was a man who was able to speak of rejoicing when everything had been stripped from him, his personal liberty, his well-earned reputation, his close personal relationships, his physical illnesses, the abuses that were put upon him, his financial difficulties. He was able to speak of his joy in life because he had a single-minded focus on Christ. His life was about seeking after Jesus Christ. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." There is the secret to Paul's success in life, if you want to measure success in terms of joy through suffering. It was his unassailable focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fact that he underscores in chapter 4, verse 12, when he writes to the church at Philippi, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to be abound. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So we've seen that in order to address the issues of our lives, regardless of whatever those issues are, what we need to have is a single-minded focus on Jesus Christ. Now, before I move on this morning to consider the next lesson that I trust will be helpful to you in enabling you to live your life regardless of your circumstances, I want to correct an impression that I may have inadvertently and certainly unintentionally given in the first two sermons that I preached. And that impression is this: that in seeking to address the issues of our lives, that we should not share our concerns with those in the church. I want to make it clear that my purpose is not to dissuade anyone from helpful interaction. My goal is not to stop you sharing your needs in the life of the church. My goal, rather, is to encourage you to continue to do that in the context of focusing on Christ. And if anybody took anything else other than that out of it, I want to apologize for that. Now then, the second lesson that Paul teaches us concerning how we should live our lives amidst the difficulties which we all experience is that we must develop and maintain a submissive-minded attitude like Jesus. A submissive-minded attitude like Jesus. I want to draw your hearts and your minds to seven words in Philippians chapter 2. Four of them in verse 7 and three of them in verse 8. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. But made himself nothing. Verse 8. He humbled himself. Seven words, taken from two different parts of this one sentence, which I believe is the key to our enjoying our lives, regardless of the circumstances in our lives. Seven words that take Paul's argument from what he states in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Here is a statement that Paul makes in order that these men and women in Philippi would bring encouragement to him and to each other. Here is a statement that he makes that he says is the basis for them having joy and him having joy. Verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. To have joy in the midst of difficulties in our personal lives, we must have this mind of unity that comes from desiring the best of others. In order to desire the best of others, we must be humble in our dealings with others. We must seek the interests of others. And if we are truly going to seek the interests of others, then we must have something special within us. Because the heart and mind of man is to be at enmity with God and to be at enmity with each other. So what Paul is saying here is, if a man or a woman wants to experience joy in their life, regardless of the circumstances of their life, then they have to work at having a united purpose with those in the church. And that is at odds with their natural condition, because naturally we are not at one mind with everybody else. We are pursuing after our own personal agendas. And that's why the example of Jesus Christ is so singularly important to us. Because only in Jesus Christ do we truly see what it means to humble ourselves. Because if we seek to humble ourselves the way that we think we should humble ourselves, then we will respond to other people and say, I've humbled myself. I've sought your best interests at heart, but you haven't reciprocated. So if you're not going to reciprocate, then I'm not going to do that again. I have sought to give my best to you, but you have not responded to me. And since you have not responded to me, our old sinful nature rises up and says, well, if that's how you're going to do it, then I will have to deal differently with that. And the total disaster about that way of thinking is that it destroys any prospect we have of having real joy in our lives, because Paul tells us that real joy comes from being at one with the people of God. And so we have to look out with and beyond ourselves. We have to look to Jesus Christ. Now, if tomorrow at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, the space scientists in Russia and in the United States and in China, if as they scan the outer realms of our earthly existence were to detect a simple sound, a simple beeping noise, that would change the course of the world's focus tomorrow and for many days and for many weeks. If tomorrow at 2 o'clock in the afternoon the world was to detect from outer space an extraterrestrial sound, then a huge amount of the world's resources would be geared towards establishing where that sound came from and anything that would give a meaning to that sound. Engineering resources, scientific resources, space resources. There would be a huge clamor to see, can we make sense of this sound? Many people's lives would be changed. There would be a great desire to find out. And yet, here we read in the writings of Paul that something took place 2,000 years ago that is far beyond the possibility of any beeping sound or any other sound that may come as an extraterrestrial sound into this world. For we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, that Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness, or the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Here is the most remarkable event that has taken place in the history of the world, bar absolutely none. There is nothing that has happened in the entire history of the world that is more significant, more important, not for your life, my life, any human being's life, throughout the entire history and into all eternity. And I want to break it down into two small parts. It tells us that the Son of God did two things. First, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. And second, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being found in human likeness. Now let's stop and consider what is actually being said here. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is a short, terse statement in the middle of this long sentence that Paul writes to the church at Philippi. And what is it saying to us? It's saying to us that the Son of God did not count equality with God something that he should snatch at. Here is the one of whom the Apostle John writes as the Word. John tells us in the opening verses of his Gospel, in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything that thing made that was made. In Him was life, and the light was the light of darkness." Here is God. Here is the one who was with God in the beginning. Here is the holy, eternal, all-knowing, unchanging, ever-present Son of God. Here is the second person of the Godhead. Here is one who has all the characteristics and all the attributes of God. He was there in the beginning, when this earth that you and I now walk upon was being formed. When God said, "Let there be," this one was there. When God said, "Let there be light," this one was there. When God said, let there be mountains and trees and vegetations and animals, this one was there. When God said, "Let us make man in our image," Adam, this one was there. When God said, "We see that man is a man who needs a companion," this one was there. This one did not come into existence 2,000 years ago. He has been there for all eternity. He was there when you and I were not there. He was there when you and I were in the mind and the heart of God. This is who we're talking about. We are talking this morning about God. Well, what do we read? This man, Paul writes, we read that this one who was there, this one who was equal in form with God, this one who was God, this the eternal Son of God, this one took a deliberate, willful, considered decision. And that deliberate, willful, considered decision saw him relinquish, give up, set aside, walk away from, turn his back on the right to snatch at that equality with God. There he was in heaven, in the glory with God the Father, dwelling in that amazing triune existence with God the Holy Spirit, as creator of heaven and earth, as the giver and sustainer of earth. And we read, you and I read this morning, that he turned his back on that. He did not consider or count equality, his position with God, as something to be snatched at, grasped at, and held on to. Why? Why? What was it that could have led the eternal Son of God to give up that which you and I would give everything to have? Why did God's Son not consider equality with God something to be grasped? What was the amazing reward? What was the phenomenal opportunity that would lead him to take such a momentous decision? You and I, in our lives, we struggle to give up small things. We struggle even to pursue that which is for our good. God tells us to leave this old way of life behind and to give ourselves to the pursuance of that which is for our good. And we wrestle with that in our minds and our hearts. We play games with God. We say to God, "I'll give this bit up, but I'll not give that bit up. I'll take this bit, but I'll not take that bit." Here is Jesus Christ giving up that which is equality with God in heaven. What was it? What was the amazing event? What was the phenomenal opportunity that would have led Jesus Christ to turn his back in all the glory that he had? What could have rendered that a suitable opportunity? What was it? Paul tells us that he might take upon himself the form of a servant and be found in human likeness. How incredible is that? How unbelievable is that? That God should leave the glory, that he who is at the circumference of all things should now come and dwell on the earth. He made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself, not of his divine nature, but he emptied himself into his human nature. God, who made the earth, came as a babe who had to be fed. God, who had at the Tower of Babel split all the peoples that were there across the world and gave them all the languages that they now possess, here he is now having to learn how to speak. God, who facilitated all that man has in terms of his bodily functions in order to walk and to talk, he now has to learn how to crawl, how to climb up, how to age his way along a seat. God clothed all the radiance of his glory. He clothed all that and he emptied himself into the form of human likeness. He learned to talk, he learned to walk. He grew up with other human beings. This is God. This is not a beep, beep sound from outer space. This is the creator of heaven and earth coming to dwell on the earth as a human being, as one constrained by the finiteness of the human body, experiencing emotions, experiencing hunger, experiencing opposition, experiencing rejection. Think about it. Think about what it must have been like for God. We can't even begin to understand and comprehend it because our sinful natures are such. But what must it have been like for the angels in heaven to look at the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth? What must it have been like for them looking on that day when he was born? What must it have been like as they watched him grow up? What must have it been like as they watched him commence his ministry? What must it have been like as they watched him not come to rule over the earth as the Jews expected, but as he came in the form of a servant, literally to take upon himself the form of a slave, not to render royal authority and to demand as he deserved to demand the right to be obeyed. But here is the Son of God, the giver of life to mankind. Here is one who comes with the promise of eternal life. Here is the one who is the light of the world. Here is the one who is the life of the world. Here is the one who is coming. And how do they respond to him? How do they receive him? How do human beings react to him? Do they delight in him? Do they fall down and worship him? Do they acknowledge him for who he is as their perfect eternal being that is God? This is God walking on the earth as God in the form of man. God walking on the earth as man. And what does he do? He humbles himself to be a slave. A slave. He serves those to whom he has given life. He serves those to whom he has given life by receiving the rejection of them and from them. This is absolutely unbelievable. When someone says something to us that annoys us, we feel slanted and hurt. We feel that our pride has been indented and we want to respond. Occasions it's perfectly permissible to respond because we do hurt each other and it's necessary to say, "You hurt me." But sometimes we can just bite back with such ferocity and viciousness. "How dare you hurt me? Here is God in the person of His Son, and He's slaving His days away. And those whom He chooses as disciples, they falter and they feel Him continually. The invisible has become visible. The infinite has become finite." And then to cap it all, we read that He is obedient to the Father unto death. Jesus Christ should never have died. Death is a consequence of sin. He knew no sin, neither in thought, nor word, nor deed. And yet, He humbled Himself to die. It's good for a man to lay down his life for his friends, but every man and woman that born will die because of their sin. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became obedient to the Father and laid down His life, He was not just laying down His life. He was handing over His life as a sacrifice. He humbled Himself. He made Himself nothing. He accepted the will of the Father. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that He learned obedience through what? Through suffering. Jesus Christ, God's Son, left the glory in heaven to come to earth to walk among the sinful ways of man. And He did so, and He did so, and He learned obedience through suffering. He learned obedience through suffering. Now you know what it's like, those of you who are Christians. You know what it's like to be among a community of people who don't know the things of God, and how that can affect your heart and how it can affect your soul. And how it can sadden you. And how it can hurt you. Will you imagine what it was like for the sinless Son of God to dwell on the earth and to be day and daily confronted with the rebellion against Him? And the knowledge that He is going to lay down His life as the only way of salvation for that rebellion. You see, that's humility. That's humbling oneself. And if we who profess faith in Jesus Christ, we are to address the issues in our lives, and we are to do so as one body of people, then there is a need for us to humble ourselves. But we're to humble ourselves in the way that Christ humbled Himself. We're to set aside all that we have for ourselves, and we're to give it to others. That is a remarkable request to make. That's a phenomenal thing to think about. To actually, seriously think about humbling oneself and giving oneself to the same degree that Christ did when He left the glory and came to earth, and then give Himself to death on the cross. That is an unbelievable sense of humbling. It's incredible. We tend to think of ourselves as giving to each other in a sense of, we tend to think of giving to each other within the boundaries of that which we can manage. Don't we? We think that I will give as long as it doesn't really affect me too much. Think about Jesus Christ. Think about how he must have weighed this up. Think about the decisions that he made. Think about the volume that was involved in making this decision. Think of the consequences of this decision for his life. Did Jesus Christ may said, I'm going to do something that is for your benefit? Did he sit down and think out, well, I can spend this amount of time, I can do this and I can do that. That I can cope with, I can't do anything else. Did he measure out what he was going to do? Surely when we read that he made himself nothing, we see that Jesus Christ disinvested himself of all the glory of his divine nature and came to earth and totally put his whole energy into it, put his whole life into it, put his whole being in it. When it says he made himself nothing, it means he made himself nothing. When it says he humbled himself to the point of death, it means that Jesus Christ humbled himself to accept that which he should never have accepted. When is it that you and I accept that which we should never accept? When is it that we actually stop and think, I'm giving myself more here than I am able to cope with? When is it that when we have stepped back and said, I will not say, I will not do, because when I say and when I do, I'm pressing my pride, I'm pressing my desires, I'm pressing my wants. When is it that we receive the heart and the mind of Christ and humbly count ourselves more insignificant than others? When do we come to other people and say, you are more important to me than I am to me? Surely our whole pride-filled, sinful hearts say all the time, I am the most important person. What matters in this equation is that I get what I want. I hope that you're all right. I hope I don't really affect you too much. But I hope at the end of it that I'm okay. When Jesus Christ came to the cross, he didn't say, I hope that I'm okay. He said, I'm doing it for you. For you. For you. I'm emptying myself for you. I'm making myself empty for you. I'm laying aside myself for you. And Paul says to us, that's the mind you have to have. Not the giving of a part, but giving of all. And you see, when we give all, we have this mind of giving all. We have this heart where we truly humble ourselves, then that's when true joy comes, because that's when we give ourselves in relation to Christ. And this is an incredibly, incredibly difficult thing to do. Without the grace of God, it's impossible to do. Without the grace of God, we cannot do it. But we are to try and we are to labor with all our hearts, because Christ gave himself for us and we are to give ourselves for each other. For each other. We're to pursue the best interests of those around us, whatever it costs. Whatever it costs. Because therein is Christ. Therein is Christ. And therein is glory. For God, for Christ and his people. Amen.